And so we have heard of you, and you have heard of us, but we haven't had the opportunity to really grow to know each other and become family yet. So that's one of the things that we're looking very much forward to, is just being back with our family here at Western Wake. I know that most of you have had access to and followed our letters and kind of known the process that we've gone through over the last 4 years in Moldova and then making the decision to come home for this season. I don't know how clear it is or how much information you have, and I think hopefully we'll have an opportunity to kind of fill you in on what our last year was like and how God worked and moved and brought us back to the point of coming home for this season. We've learned many things over the 4 years during our time in Moldova. God's been amazing to us, so faithful. And he's used you all to be a great part of our work, and you've been a great encouragement to us. One of the things that we've learned over the last year is to really understand and put into practice the words of John when he says, come now to you who say today or tomorrow we will go to such and such a city, spend a year there, buy, sell, make profit. Whereas you do not know what will happen tomorrow. What is your life? It's but a vapor. It's like a little mist. God is good, and God is faithful, and you know, we can spend a lot of time trying to figure out exactly what he's doing and why he's moving a certain way and doing the things that he does. But oftentimes we get to that point where we really just have to go, you know, all I can really do is trust you, Lord. I can't get understanding. I can't get things to go the way that I expected or maybe even the way that I wanted them to go. But God is good, and he's always faithful. And so we praise God for how he has, how he used us, how he blessed us, how he provided for us during our time in Moldova. And one of the questions that we receive continually is, are you going back to Moldova? And what I can tell you at this point is that when you go somewhere and you invest in a place and you invest in lost people and then you invest in new believers in a young church, you develop a love for the people. And we certainly have that love for the nation of Moldova. But really, we know at this point that we were seeking God's direction and being obedient to a step that we needed to take right now, and that was to come home for a while. And so right now in this season, our heart and our focus is, you know, God, you've blessed us so much. You called us and commended us to a work. You set us apart as workers in the kingdom. And all we really want right now is to continue that in the setting that God has us. And so please pray for us, because we don't know the steps of all that God's going to do in our lives and how he's going to use us. And we're really just open, and we want to be used, and we want to be available. And so to you, our body, I know that, again, we're in a way strangers to many of you, but we feel like we love you already. We know you've prayed for us. God has met our every need in his richness, much of that through this body. And we know that all of our work and all of our fruit was deeply connected to the people who were here praying for us and meeting our needs. So we're available to you. If you need anything, if we can help you right now until I get back to work or whatever, if you need help raking your yard or something, I mean, we just want to be around you all and get to know you better, love you as you've loved us. And so we just thank God for being back here at Western Wake. So as we get into the Word this morning, we're going to be continuing our study in Colossians. So you can go ahead and turn in your Bible to Colossians chapter 2. And I know that we've already had a couple good introductions into the book, as the guys have taught through chapter 1. And again, last week with Jonathan sharing a little bit of a review. But we're going to keep kind of some of these ideas in front of ourselves so that we can really understand what Paul's teaching and keep in our minds what he's trying to convey to the church of the Colossians. So we talked about a theme, and the overarching theme of the book of Colossians could be called preeminence. And preeminence carries the idea of it is the highest possible status due to marked superiority. So when we say that Jesus is preeminent, the message that Paul is trying to convey is that Jesus has the highest possible status because he is markedly so superior to anything else. In what realm? Every realm. In what situation? Every situation. In what facet? Every facet. Jesus Christ is preeminent. That really is the theme and the message of the book of Colossians. So, and he's teaching to these people in the Colossian church who, as I know they've already discussed, what was the context or what was the culture? This was a worldly place. It was a melting pot, as it were, of culture and philosophy and religion. It was a hopping place. And it had everything, all different kinds of people, all different kinds of thought and beliefs and religious practice, not asimilar to the culture that we live in today. And so Paul writes this letter with a desire to reach the hearts of the Colossian people who are living as young believers in what probably was a very hostile or maybe perplexing culture for them, as they're trying to understand what it means to be followers of Christ and really live it out successfully in this world, in this context. And so in chapter 1, Paul presents the preeminence of Christ. He really is presenting this doctrine. Jesus Christ is above all. He is preeminent in creation. You look around at the world, and as we looked at earlier, this concept of the cosmos, the universe, all the created things, all of the order that we look at and we scratch our heads and we marvel and we look at the stars and the magnitude and it blows our minds. And Paul says Jesus was higher. Jesus is higher. Jesus is preeminent. He spoke the cosmos into existence. He holds it all together. He's preeminent. He shows that Jesus is preeminent in our spirituality. And somehow this gap between this spiritual God, who is even above the created world, somehow bigger than our cosmos, and the gap between us and him and Jesus is preeminent in salvation. He's the only way. He's everything. And then in chapter 2, it's as if Paul starts to say, he presents the doctrine in chapter 1, and then he says, I'm going to exhort you or challenge you. He is preeminent, but to you in your life, in your heart, is he preeminent? Have you made him preeminent? And I think that's a good question for each of us. Listen, Jesus Christ is preeminent. He is God of gods. He's Lord of lords, King of kings. He's the creator of all things. There is nothing higher than Jesus Christ, who was the manifestation of the holy God. Do you see him as such? Do you bow the knee to this great one? Have you given him the honor that is due him? Have you seen yourself in right perspective of who he is? And so Paul starts off in chapter 2 by addressing the idea of what we believe. He addresses this question: is Jesus Christ preeminent in your mind? In those things that you call truth, those things that you build your life upon, that make up, sort of work through the fabric of your life and bring the fruit, is Jesus Christ preeminent? And then in chapter 3, as we'll see, he takes it even more practical. Is Jesus Christ preeminent over the details of your daily life as you just live out your life day to day to day? And so we're looking at this section in chapter 2 where the question is Jesus preeminent in our minds? What is the basis for our truth? What is the pure foundation of our lives that set the course and set the rule for our lives that we then build our lives upon? And so I'm going to go back just a little bit into the section that Jonathan covered last week, because this, it's really kind of a whole chapter and I want to overlap just a little. So we're going to read from verses 6 through 23 of chapter 2. As you therefore have received Christ Jesus the Lord, so walk in him, rooted and built up in him and established in the faith, as you have been taught, abounding in it with thanksgiving. Beware lest anyone cheat you through philosophy and empty deceit, according to the tradition of men, according to the basic principles of the world, and not according to Christ. For in him dwells all the fullness of the Godhead bodily. And you are complete in him, who is the head of all principality and power. In him you were also circumcised with the circumcision made without hands, by putting off the body of sins of the flesh, by the circumcision of Christ, buried with him in baptism, in which you also were raised with him through faith in the working of God who raised him from the dead. And you being dead in your trespasses and the uncircumcision of your flesh, he has made alive together with him, having forgiven you all trespasses, having wiped out the handwriting of requirements that was against us, which was contrary to us. And he has taken it out of the way, having nailed it to the cross. Having disarmed principalities and powers, he made a public spectacle of them, triumphing over them in it. So let no one judge you in food or in drink or regarding a festival or a new moon or Sabbaths, which are a shadow of things to come, but the substance is of Christ. Let no one cheat you of your reward, taking delight in false humility and worship of angels, intruding into those things which he has not seen, vainly puffed up by his fleshly mind, and not holding fast to the head, from whom all the body, nourished and knit together by joints and ligaments, grows with the increase that is from God. Therefore, if you died with Christ from the basic principles of the world, why, as though living in the world, do you subject yourselves to regulations, do not touch, do not taste, do not handle, which all concern things which perish with the using, according to the commandments and doctrines of men? These things indeed have an appearance of wisdom and self-imposed religion, false humility, and neglect of the body, but are of no value against the indulgence of the flesh. Let's pray. Father God, we thank you for your revealed word. We thank you, Lord, that you inspired these things that we need to study and learn so that we can more deeply understand your heart. Who you are, how you love us, what you've accomplished for us, and how you long for us to live responsively to all that you've given. We pray that you might use your word tonight, that it would challenge us, that it might enter into our hearts somewhere where we need it, to a deeper level as we might need it, that we might walk out a little different, deeper understanding, more prepared, more ready to live for you. We thank you in Jesus' name. Amen. I haven't organized my library yet. We brought home, left a lot of it, but brought home a lot of books in the suitcases, so the suitcases were really heavy. And I couldn't remember who made this quote, but I think it was A.W. Tozer. Every error in life can be traced to an error in doctrine. It carries this idea that as believers, if there's something coming out of our lives that is not godly, that is not fruitful, that is not honoring to God, it probably goes back to how we think. Maybe you've heard the little phrase, think right, do right, feel right. And the concept is that we can really work hard to do right. And then we hope that if we do right, then we'll feel right. And then when we don't feel right, sometimes we work real hard to do right, and we feel a little better for a while until we don't feel right again, and then we do something else. And the concept is well, you're never going to meet the solution. You're never going to find the solution to your problem just trying to do and feel and do and feel. You got to go back to the area of your thinking. Are you thinking rightly about life? Are we thinking rightly about God and who he is and who we are in light of who he is? And it's oftentimes that it's that place where that is the point of our error, where we need God to teach us more deeply. We need him to, we need to be transformed by the renewing of our minds, putting off wrong thinking, errant thinking that we embraced before our salvation, or that we were bombarded with from the world, so that we can think more purely with the mind of Christ, so that we can then effectively live out our faith. If we look back at chapter 2, verse 3, I see this great passage where it says, let your hearts be encouraged, being knit together in love, attaining to all the riches of the full assurance of understanding, to the knowledge of the mystery of God, both of the Father and of Christ, in whom are hidden all the treasures of wisdom and knowledge. Paul begins to picture Jesus as this treasure you've been given. And in this treasure, you have access in Christ to all wisdom and knowledge and understanding, all that you need to live godly in Christ. It's given to you as a gift, as part of the salvation package. When we trust in Christ and He saves us from our sins, He illuminates our minds so that we can gain right understanding of who God is. And so as we read through this passage, we see that as Paul is giving us this illustration of the preeminent Jesus, he then gives us some exhortation. He's trying to tell the Colossian people, this is what you have, but this is the problem, the problems that you're going to run into. So beware, he says in verse 8. Beware. You have full access, but don't be uncautious. Don't be naive. Don't think that there aren't influences and forces out there that are constantly going to be trying to trip you up in your faith. And so he tells us in verse 8, beware lest anyone cheat you through philosophy and empty deceit, according to the traditions of men, according to the basic principles of the world, and not according to Christ. He draws a very clear illustration. There's a whole lot of stuff floating around out there that looks good and sounds good, but it's not according to Christ. And you need to be able to be prepared for it and recognize it so that you can stand against it when it comes. So what is philosophy? Philosophy is a subtle, superficially plausible, but errant conclusion about life. As our brother said last week, it's the love of knowledge. It's looking to try to figure out what life is like, what it means, how things work, and from your limited perspective, you decide you think you know. We have books and books and books from philosophers who think they know, who think they finally figured it out, but they're wrong. If the answer is not Jesus Christ. And then he says, empty deceit. The idea of deceit is that there's a distortion. If I'm going to deceive somebody, it means I'm actively trying to distort the truth so that I can get them to do something that I want them to do. This passage gives the idea that someone, some forces are active in your life trying to draw you off course. They're trying to mislead you. And we know that the principalities and powers in the spiritual realms, the forces of evil in dark places, are constantly at work trying to draw God's people away through deception, just like Satan did Eve in the garden. He warns about traditions. Boy, are traditions powerful. How many of you are from a cultural background where you see traditions have a strong hold on your culture, and people don't want to let go of the tradition? The tradition is, it's the way we've always done it, and everybody does it this way. I can't break from the tradition. And traditions are not all bad, but when they're built on false philosophies or errant thinking, they can be deceptive and deceitful and draw you into a path, and you commit to this, and you see everyone else doing it. You see the tradition, and it gives it credence. It makes you go, everybody else is doing it. They've been doing it that way for generations. It must be right. And sometimes it's not right. Sometimes traditions in Christ need to be thrown out, evaluated. And they can draw us away from the simple truth of God. And then he talks about this, the basic principles of the world, the rudiments. And again, we could look at things like science. You throw an apple up, it falls down and hits the ground, and we see gravity. There are certain ways that things work. You can determine certain things about the world, and you can develop a lot of philosophies. But we can look and say, you know, things change from generation to generation. So let's just say that creation just happened out of nothing, and we became human through a series of changes over billions of years. The rudiments of the world and these ideas and these philosophies are built based upon man looking from a limited perspective. Do we know that there are influences all around us that are striving to draw us away from God and lead us on to some lesser path, away from the preeminence of Christ? And so Paul gives this warning. And then Paul breaks into this next section of verses, between verses 11 through 15. And it's like he stops his exhortation and he goes back to reminding us, not so much globally, but almost personally now, what Jesus did for you. So in other words, you live in this hostile environment. There's all these philosophies floating around. There are forces trying to draw you astray. But let me remind you about Jesus and what he did for you. So he says, listen to the description, the fullness, the richness of all that Jesus did for us. In him you were also circumcised with the circumcision made without hands. The body of sins was put away. You were buried with him in baptism. You were raised with him through faith in the working of God who raised him from the dead. You were dead, but he made you alive. He's forgiven you all your trespasses. He wiped out the handwriting of requirements that brought your condemnation. He set you free. He redeemed you. He gave you fullness. He brought you from spiritual death into spiritual eternal life. He gave you complete victory. And about those forces or those principalities that are always bugging you and trying to work in your life and getting you to think the wrong thing and feel the wrong thing and do the wrong thing, he disarmed principalities and powers. He made a public spectacle of them, triumphing over them in it. This is a war picture. Back in the day, when you beat the other team, the other army, you stripped them of everything they had. And then you lined your army up around them and you marched them through their own country and into your country, however, wherever you wanted to lead them, without their clothing, without their guns. And it was a sign that you were just utterly defeated. You're powerless. You're beaten. And so Paul says, he brought you from death to life. He's given you resurrection victory. And he defeated all of the powers and influence. He made a public, humiliating spectacle of them. So this is amazing. All this stuff floating around there. You're at risk. Beware. You can be tempted by these things. But you have the preeminent one. Jesus Christ is your warrior. He's your Savior. He's the one that completed your salvation. And he's the one that brought your ultimate victory. And we say, amen. Wow. And we go, thank God we're in the church. Thank God that we're on this side and we know this truth. Then Paul does a very interesting thing. He goes back to the exhortation. He started it, and then he says, this is what you have in Jesus. And then he says, okay, now, by the way, let's go back to this. And he tells us again, he gives us some warnings. Let no one judge you in food or drink or regarding a festival or a new moon or a Sabbath or Sabbaths, which are a shadow of things to come, but the substance is of Christ. Let no one cheat you out of your reward, taking delight in false humility and worship of angels, intruding into those things which he has not seen, vainly puffed up by his fleshly mind. So Paul gives us this warning. He tells us, in essence, in the previous verses, you have been given this amazing reward in Christ. It is your reward. Through your faith, you've been given Jesus. And you've been given all wisdom and understanding in him. Jesus is the pearl of great price given to you. And Paul challenges, don't let anybody cheat you out of your reward. Okay. He turns his exhortation to the church. And the challenge is this: Jesus Christ is higher than man's best philosophy, and he's also higher than man's best religion. You've been given this great reward. And in verse 16 and 17, he says, don't let anyone judge you in food or drink regarding festival or new moon or Sabbaths. These were things that people debated about. All of these things were elements. And what we know about specifically the church of the Colossians was that they were dealing with the Judaizers. This group of Jews who had trusted in Christ, they had walked along the side of the church, and then they have started to say, hey, wait a minute. We need to bring those legal elements back into the church. So much for grace alone. You know, we need to continue with some of these rituals and traditions and some of the rites that we practice over the generations. It's part of who we are, and we can't lay it aside. And they're being tempted to mix this religion of grace, God's grace, this reality of God's grace, with this ceremonial and traditional ritualism that was part of Judaism. And it's as if Paul says, listen, don't bring into the equation something that doesn't belong in the equation. The simplicity of the gospel is grace and grace alone in Jesus Christ. Don't confuse it. Don't mix it. Don't bring these things in that are not really important. Don't major in the minors. He says these things were just a shadow. The ceremonial rituals of the nation of Israel, the ceremonial law, all pointed to Jesus Christ. And they were all fulfilled in Jesus Christ. So when Jesus Christ came, they were seen to be as what they were, just a shadow. And as I stand here and you see my shadow is a reflection. It has no substance. The substance is here. And that's what Paul says. Why would you exalt the shadow when the thing casting the shadow is here and has been fulfilled? And then in verse 18 he says, let no one cheat you out of your reward. Let no one cheat you out of your reward. Taking delight in false humility, worship of angels, intruding into those things which he has not seen, vainly puffed up by his fleshly mind. When I read this passage, I thought of Esau, who in Hebrews it says that he gave up the birthright without question, the most valuable thing that he possessed for a morsel of bread. We could say it this way. Don't trade in your diamond for a rock or a dirt clod. Or better yet, according to the tactics of Satan, don't trade in your diamond for a cubic zirconia. When Christy and I got married, I got her a little band with a little diamond in it. It's about all I could afford, and it was symbolic. And she loved it, and it was put on her finger the day of our wedding. And on our 5th anniversary, I decided that I wanted to give her another ring. So instead of getting her another ring, I decided I would take that simple ring and take the middle diamond out, because that was her engagement ring, and put it in a new mounting. So in order to do that, they needed to keep it at the jeweler for a little while. So I snuck her ring, and I had the guy take the diamond out and put a cubic zirconium in. And I gave it back to her, and she never knew that it was a cubic zirconium. And then on our anniversary, I gave her her diamond back. But you know, the thing about cubic zirconiums is they look pretty legitimate. I mean, I wouldn't be able to tell the difference. Somebody could come to me and say, you know, Mark, got this diamond for you, and I'm going to make you a special deal. Look at it. Look at the facets. Look at the way it shines. Look how rich it looks. And with my eye, from my perspective, I wouldn't know the difference. And I would get deceived. I could be deceived, and I could say, and they could say, you know, this is a bigger diamond. Why don't you trade me your little diamond for this big one? And I could give up my valuable diamond for something really that has very little worth. And you know, that's how Satan works. He doesn't usually offer us a dirt clod. He usually offers us a cubic zirconium. Look, it looks just the same. It's so close. It's not going to hurt you. I mean, it looks the same, right? You can't tell any difference. It's so close to what you have. And it's not. And that's a diamond and cubic zirconium. What we're talking about is Jesus Christ, the High One, the preeminent one, above all things, traded for anything else. And anything else would be ultimately inferior. Why would we give up Jesus and take anything else? I think to try to put this in modern terms, it's a full passage, but I think one of the things that Paul is trying to share with us here is you have Christ, avoid any lesser man-made religion. And I think for us, oftentimes, that involves the concept of legalism. Because what does Jesus give us? He gives us everything perfectly through grace, by faith alone. And so when we receive from Jesus everything, and he has saved us, he has redeemed us, he has sanctified us in the past tense, he has glorified us, as though it's already finished, what can we add? And I think of the passage in Galatians chapter 3, if we could go there. Where Paul's theme in the book of Galatians is very similar. And he says these biting words to the Galatians. 1-3. O foolish Galatians, who has bewitched you that you should not obey the truth, before whose eyes Jesus Christ was clearly portrayed among you as crucified? This only I want to learn from you. Did you receive the Spirit by the work of the law or by the hearing of faith? Are you so foolish? Having begun in the Spirit, are you now being made perfect by the flesh? That's legalism. It's a word that we use and we kind of throw it out. But what it really means is, when we look at it theologically, is that I received everything by grace, but as soon as I get into the sanctificational part of my walk in Christ, I feel like I have to take some sort of meritorious economy to continue on. In other words, I become important to the process. I can be a better person. I can work harder. I can do more. I can really, really make Jesus look good. And Paul challenges the Galatians. You began in the Spirit. It was the Spirit of God who quickened you from death to life. It was the Spirit of God who sealed you unto the day of redemption. It is the Spirit of God who will continue to work in you according to God's will to bring you into the conformity to Jesus Christ. He who has begun a good work in you will be faithful to complete it. And so it carries this concept that we have to be very careful about moving into some sort of position with God where we move outside of grace practically and our relationship becomes meritorious. And he tells us a little bit about this mentality. He says, "Let no one cheat you out of reward, taking delight in false humility." That's one of the symptoms. Taking delight in false humility. Now, that's the New King James Version. The King James Version says voluntary humility. And I looked at those words. I'm like, those are really two different words. False humility and voluntary humility. So I did a lot of time just studying and praying about and reading some commentators and trying to really get my mind around what Paul was saying here. And I think the idea is that it's like I make a decision to do something that I consider humble based upon my impressions, but perhaps without proper understanding or without sufficient knowledge. And so it looks like humility. In other words, I feel like I'm doing something for God, and I decide that it's for God and it's good, but I don't really have a basis for thinking that. Okay? And we could think of certain traditions, maybe, especially in Orthodoxy, where somebody said, this is a good thing to do and a good way to do it, and this is why I think so, and because I think so, then we're going to spread it and make it a tradition, and it becomes part of Orthodoxy. It's contrived humility. Paul talks about the worship of angels. And probably the concept here is that the concept almost that we see in certain churches where they use a mediator between God and man. So it would be perhaps like in Catholicism where I was told or maybe informed that I don't really have direct access to God. It would be wrong of me to think that I could go into God's throne room. I have to go through a mediator. And so there are religions that make mediators of men. There are religions that make mediators of the saints, of your dead relatives, or of angels. They're going to buffer my relationship with God. And it looks like humility. Oh, I couldn't go to God. I can't go to God. I can't go. I'm too filthy. I got to go through the priest. I've got to go. The Word of God says there's no mediator between God and man, but the man, Christ Jesus. He says, enter boldly into the throne room of grace. You have free access to the Father in Jesus Christ. Why would you settle for a religion of mediation between men or angels or anyone else when you have access to the Father because of the Son? It's not unusual for us as humans to create religious practices, either traditions based on really trying to stand out as more pious. We saw it in the Pharisees. That was their trademark. And we can see it in our own religion if we're not careful. We can delve into things, as Paul would say in the next section, into things unseen or unrevealed. We can walk through our spiritual life and have subjective things happen or circumstances. And we can go, hey, this must be the normal practice of Christianity. And we extrapolate subjective experience into doctrine. And we make it truth. And if we look around, we see these things all around us in religion. And when we practice these things in contrived humility, we become puffed up. It's so hard for me to acknowledge. I worked so hard for so many years to try to be more holy. I got saved from a really bad background, so much sin. And I wanted so bad to be more like Jesus. I wanted to be pleasing and acceptable to Him. And I know, as I made progress, when I stopped drinking, when I stopped cussing, you know, when I started dressing different, when I cut my hair, I looked more like what a Christian boy was supposed to look like. I went to Bible college. I got proud. It's in our hearts. It's the flip side of sin. Get rid of the sin. Polish myself up. Feel better of myself. Look like I've got some purpose. Look like I'm really going somewhere. And I'm saturated with the sin of pride. I've traded one sin for a more offensive one. Because when I walk in pride, in my grace-filled life, it's an assault to the grace of Jesus Christ. When a religion says, Jesus is not the Savior, He's just an example, and I have to work my way to God, it's an assault on the grace of Jesus Christ. Paul challenges us to avoid legalism. So he challenges us in this passage about our thinking. And we live in a culture not dissimilar to the Colossian culture. There's a lot going on out there. If you have a lot of friends on Facebook and you have a broad spectrum to where you got people on the left and people on the right, man, you're seeing the conversations and you're seeing some of the stuff people are saying. And you're hearing it on the news, and you're hearing it in the political arguments, and we're hearing it on the college campuses. There's a whole lot swirling around out there, trying to influence our mind and trying to influence our thinking. And we as believers need to guard ourselves against these subtle, ear-tickling, flesh-tantalizing philosophies, just because maybe even sometimes from our perspective they look maybe like they've got some credence, or maybe because more people are following them and there really seems to be a tide of movement that way, and maybe even because in the larger church they've accepted these things and integrated them into their Christianity and find a way to make it mix. We have to be careful, and we have to recognize falsehood. And we do that by growing in our knowledge of the truth. Jesus is preeminent. And I know for me, over the years of my Christian life, I've said this so many times, I should be in the Word more. I should be in the Word more. I'm going to do it. I'm going to get up every morning and I'm going to read 3 chapters every day. I need to do this. And then when I do it, guess what happens? I get proud. I'm a regular Bible reader. 3 chapters a day. Right? And before long, it's become legalistic. I've pushed myself to do it. I should do it. And then I do it and I get proud over it. When in reality, the truth is that the Word was made flesh and dwelt among us. Jesus Christ is preeminent. And He's manifest in this book. And I need to know Him. And I need to take the truth of who He is into myself. I need to live responsively because God graced me and gave me the Holy Spirit so that I can read this book and understand it. And He did the work in the time of generations to work and move through men to record the inerrant words of Scripture. My right response is to read the Bible. And when I read it, I believe it. And when I hear something, I put it into practice in obedience. And through that, God changes me. He transforms my mind and He renews my life. And I automatically am transformed by that renewing, metamorphed from who I am toward Jesus, toward Christ-likeness. I'm not walking out some system of religion. Look at me, I go to church, I read my Bible, I'm a good person, you should look at me and I can look down on you. Legalism, it's meritorious. Grace says I've been given everything. Jesus gave me everything I have. He gave me His Spirit to understand. He gave me His Word to read, to transform me and change me. He is sanctifying me. He's conforming me into the image of Christ through the good things and the bad things. And he's doing it all by His grace. We grow in the knowledge of truth. We submit in obedience. And we need to protect ourselves from legalistic religion. A system of works, a return to a meritorious economy that feeds the flesh and results in the body, judgmentalism, division, sectarianism, comparing, constant criticizing, pride. Is Western Wake Bible Chapel the best, most doctrinally correct church in the Triangle? I don't know. If we are, it's by the grace of God. It's by the grace of God. It's not because of the good people that come together and take such a firm stand. It's because God has given us His Word, and we would be people who just simply believe it and submit to it and surrender to it and walk it out. And I know what would happen if we are. And we've exalted the Word to a high place, we would love others. We would be changing each other's lives because Christ changed lives. We would be changing our community because Jesus Christ changed the community. Jesus Christ changed the world. So we can follow systems. And we can fall into meritorious thinking and comparative thinking, and we can lose our effectiveness. And so one of the great keys for us, brothers and sisters, in Christ is that we remain humble and teachable. Recognizing what? Jesus is the preeminent one. We really are graced in only because of His mercy and goodness. If we're going to live successfully in Christ, we must abide in Christ by grace alone. We must exalt Him to the highest place. We must anchor into Him, and we must give Him His preeminence. That doesn't mean we're slovenly. Paul answers this argument in other places where people would say, well, if we have the grace of God, then we don't need to do anything. And Paul says, God forbid. That's nonsensical thinking. You've been bought with a price, the shed blood of Jesus Christ. Therefore, your right response is to glorify Him with everything you have. Nothing you have is your own. You were bought at a high price. glorify Him in your body and your spirit. They belong to Him. So do we work? Do we strive for holiness? Do we reach for more of Christ? Do we strive to be more like Him, a better reflection of Him? Yes. But it's not meritorious. It's responsive. It's responsive. I beseech ye, brethren, therefore, by the mercies of God, you present your body a living sacrifice. Living sacrifice. God, here I am. Here I am. It's all you. It's all you. I'm surrendered to you. I give myself fully to you. That is your reasonable response. That's how you show Him He's worth it. That's how you give Him preeminence over your heart. Father, we thank you for your love for us. We thank you for your great grace that saves us, set us free from sin, that gives us hope of eternal life, surety, and that gives us hope and victory each day that you are loving us, changing us, causing us to walk more deeply in this freedom, shining through us. God, we have far to go, but we thank you that you're faithful. We thank you that you're preeminent. May you find in us hearts that cry out to you, take us, make us and mold us, and use us for your glory. We thank you in Jesus' name.